Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, we're going to be looking at several different passages. We are in the midst, in this afternoon time of worship, of a study, a doctrinal study, through what is known as the Apostles' Creed. And although our church in our governing documents doesn't necessarily require adherence to this particular creed, we hold to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It is one that is included at the front of our Baptist hymnal on page Roman numeral 12, and we do see it as an orthodox statement of proper belief about the triune God. Many, and some of you have mentioned this to me, who grew up Roman Catholic, or you grew up in the United Methodist Church even, where this Apostles' Creed was recited every Sunday, perhaps, in worship. We see some value in this, and it has for a long time provided what we consider to be a sort of an orthodox consensus of what one ought to believe as a Christian about who God is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we're continuing to look at this creed, and we're in the second part of it, again, which is on the doctrine of the Son. And we're going to be looking today at the very last statement that is made in that second part about Christ. From thence shall he come to judge the quick and the dead. And to look for some biblical proof texts, we're going to turn to several passages within the New Testament that speak to Christ coming again and his judgment, his role in the final judgment. And so I want to begin with two passages from the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 11. And some of you may remember that I actually read part of this last Sunday when we were talking about the ascension of Christ, because Acts 1 is one of the key narrative descriptions of the ascension of Christ. Remember, it's the only place that tells us of Christ appearing for 40 days. It tells us the duration of Christ's resurrection appearances, that he appeared to the disciples for a period of some 40 days. That's in Acts 1:3. And then Christ ascends. And remember, after Christ ascends, the men were looking, and an angel appears to them. And that's what's described in Acts 1:11, in which Luke records, "Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so the angel says, you will see Christ come from heaven in the same way that you saw him ascend into heaven. Then, also from the book of Acts, from Acts 17. This is taken from Paul's ministry in Athens when he was there. And he ministered not only in the synagogue in Athens, but he also went out into the marketplace, and he went to Mars Hill, and he spoke of Christ, preached the gospel among the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. And in one of those dialogues with them, he talked about the ministry of Christ at the end of the ages. And so if you look at Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul is preaching, and he says to those in the Areopagus, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath made assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." And so God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, by Christ Jesus, the one whom he has ordained, whom he has raised from the dead. Also, continuing to look at proof texts, look over at 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And here we have the Apostle Paul teaching again through his apostolic writings to the church at Corinth, a church that was very troubled over many things. And Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the word rendered there in English is the judgment seat of Christ is one word, or judgment seat is one word, bema, before the bema seat. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about the bema seat or the bema of Christ. And so the judgment seat of Christ. And so one more proof text is from Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus 2:13. Another of Paul's letters, in which, in reference to Christ, Paul writes, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So Christians are looking for what Paul calls the blessed hope, and it is the glorious appearing, the glorious coming. And notice, by the way, this is a key passage for Christology. How does Paul describe Christ? He describes Christ as the great God. Here he uses the word theos, the Greek word for God, in reference to the Lord Jesus. So if anybody tries to tell you that Paul didn't believe in the deity of Christ, Titus 2:13 would be one of the passages you would marshal to say, no, that's not true. Clearly, Paul believes that Jesus is God, and we are awaiting the appearing, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So may the Lord bless to our benefit, to the edification of his people, the reading and the hearing of his word again in this place. Now, let's turn to think about this topic of the coming of Christ to judge the quick and the dead. Again, we've been in this series looking at the Apostles' Creed, and we've been in the second part of the threefold creed, which talks about, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. The second part is about the Lord Jesus Christ as the second person of the Godhead made flesh. And it stresses in that second part, first of all, the incarnational ministry of Christ and what theologians call his state of humiliation. Again, Christ's incarnational ministry is carried out in two states or circumstances. The first is his state of humiliation. And all that is laid out there in that second part, second section of the Apostles' Creed, where it notes that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and also that he descended into hell. All that is a description of Christ's humiliation. He left all the riches of heaven, all the glories of heaven, to take on the poverty of being a man and living amongst us. And so he was obedient even unto death. He experienced death, though he was not deserving of death, had committed no sin, no transgressions. His body went to the ground. His spirit went to the realm of the dead. And we talked about the fact that he, over that three-day period from Friday evening till Sunday morning, the resurrection, that his spirit even went into hell and proclaimed his victory over death. He didn't suffer in hell. There was no need for any suffering because the atoning work on the cross had been completed. And then after Christ's ministry of humiliation, the second state or set of circumstances in which Christ carried out his incarnational ministry was in what the theologians call his state of exaltation. And that also begins with his descent into hell, but it proceeds to his resurrection. The third day he rose again from the dead. And then, as we saw last time, his ministry in the state of exaltation also includes when he ascended into heaven. And we looked at those descriptions in Luke 24 and Acts 1 that give us a narrative of his ascension. And also in Mark 16, verse 19, which said that he ascended and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we talked about what is called the session of Christ. Where is Christ now? He is seated in the heavenlies. And also we marveled at what Paul says when he says we have union with Christ. We also have been raised with him. We also have ascended with him. And we too are seated in the heavenlies, as it were. Well, there is one more part of Christ's ministry in the state of exaltation. And it is this part that we're looking at today. The last, very last part that's mentioned in this second section on the ministry of Christ and what believers hold in faith about Christ. And this last and climactic part of Christ's ministry in the state of exaltation is the only part that is not yet fulfilled. It's the only part that hasn't yet happened. Christ has been raised on the third day. Christ has ascended. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What's the only part that has not yet been fulfilled in his ministry of exaltation? It is his return and his role as the judge at the end of the ages. And so if we were to look at Spurgeon's Baptist Catechism, which our church uses in catechizing children and new believers, in question 27, it asks, wherein consists Christ's exaltation? And the answer that is given is this: Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. See, the last part of Christ's exalted work is going to be his second coming and his role as the judge at the last day. Again, this will be the climax of his incarnational ministry. We sometimes speak of the two advents of Christ. The first advent was when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, and he was born of Mary. And that was his first coming, his first advent in humility. And then there will be, in the future, at a time of God's own choosing, there will be his second advent, his second coming. And whereas his first advent was in humility, his second advent will be with power and glory. And we who are alive now, we are living between these two great times. We are living in the time between his first advent and his second advent. We live, as it were, between the times. We're living in this present evil age. Christ has come. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It's already started. But it's not yet met its final consummation. That's why we're still struggling. That's why we're struggling with sin. We're living between the two great comings, between the first advent and the second advent. We are not now what we one day will be when Christ comes in glory. And so this is the time in which we live. As Christians now, we look back retrospectively. We look back to what Christ has accomplished in his first advent. We might call this the retrospective aspect of our faith. We're always looking back, aren't we? That's what we're doing as Christians, you know? Just like this morning, what are we doing? We're reading the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking back. What did Christ do when he was here on the earth? He healed two blind men. He cast out a demon from a man who was dumb. And of course, the thing we constantly look back to, we're going to do it when we come to the Lord's table here in just a few minutes. We look back at the cross. We look back retrospectively to what Christ has done. But there's another aspect. We're also constantly looking forward, aren't we? And this is the prospective aspect of our faith. And maybe sometimes we could be guilty of not speaking enough about it. We're looking forward to what is yet to come. what will be accomplished at Christ's second coming, at his second advent. And so this part of the Apostles' Creed reminds us of this part of Christ's ministry that is yet to be fully completed, yet to be fulfilled. So as we meditate on this, I want to, first of all, I want to look at the statement that's made here in the Apostles' Creed, this little statement, and I want to see if we can understand what is being affirmed. And then secondly, I want to ask, what are the benefits of this teaching for believers? So what is being affirmed, and what are the benefits for believers of upholding this doctrine? Again, the creed declares, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And maybe the first question is, what is the thence? What is the from thence refer to? The from thence in this little statement means from his session, from his now being seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence, from that position of him being, having finished his work on the cross, having preached to the spirits in prison, having been raised, having been exalted, sitting now at the right hand of the Father, as Psalm 110 says, with the Father putting all his adversaries under his feet as a footstool. From that position of his session, it next says, he shall come. From thence, he shall come. That's what the angel told the disciples as they were gazing up into heaven. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Before he went to the cross, Christ taught his disciples on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24:30-31. He said, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So Christ said, the Son of Man is going to come on the clouds with great power and glory. And his elect, his angels are going to gather the elect at the end of the ages. And so not only did this angel tell the disciples that looked up, but Christ also taught about his second coming. And by the way, when he said that in Matthew 24, he wasn't just talking about the fact that there will be judgment upon Jerusalem when it would fall to the Romans in 70 AD. He was talking about something greater, his coming in the clouds at the end of the ages. This brief statement also affirms that Christ's work at his coming will be the judgment of all men. From thence he shall come to what end, to what work? To judge the quick and the dead. That statement, he shall judge the quick. I always think of somebody moving quickly, you know. Is that what it's talking about? No. He's talking about when it says he will come to judge the quick, it means those who are alive. Those who are alive at his coming. You know, one day Christ is going to return, and there will be people living upon the earth when that happens. And they will not experience death. They will be like Enoch and Elijah. They will immediately experience the resurrection and the final judgment without tasting death. So Christ shall come from his session, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. He will also judge not only those who are living on the earth at the time of his second coming, but he will also judge all those who have died before his second coming. This means that his judgment will be universal. It will be all-encompassing. Everyone who has ever lived, every human being, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, living or dead. So that's what's being affirmed in that little statement. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, what are the benefits of this teaching for believers? What are the benefits of teaching? And I want to trace briefly, if I can, five benefits for believers that come from this teaching. The first benefit that we can trace from this is that from this we have the promise through Christ's second coming, that one day there will be justice on the earth. Because of our belief in the second coming of Christ, because of the reality of the second coming of Christ, we know that one day there will be justice on the earth. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world through the man whom he has appointed. Right now, we see many things that are unjust which take place on the earth. We see many things that are unjust that take place among men and in families, in churches, in governments, among nations that are unjust. And there's been a whole history of this. I was talking with someone recently. We were complaining about some of the restrictions being brought upon Christians. And you know, I was thinking, really, in many ways, the church has suffered much worse things over the years. Go back and read the historian Eusebius in his ecclesiastical history as he describes what were called the Diocletian persecutions that happened from the year 303 to 313, when the Roman emperor sent out orders to arrest all the elders of all the churches, imprison them, put many of them to death. He also ordered that all the copies of the scriptures be burned. And there were thousands of copies of scripture, ancient copies of scripture, that were burned over that 10-year period. Think about what happened in England during what's known as the Marian persecutions, when Bloody Mary put faithful ministers to death, gathered them together, arrested them, and then put many of them to death, burned them at the stake. Think about what happened in more recent times in the former Soviet Union, beginning in 1917, where Christianity was made basically illegal. Churches were destroyed, bulldozered. Churches were turned into latrines, were turned into apartment buildings. So there have been great persecutions. There have been many grave injustices that have been done against the church over the years. And then just think of all the other types of injustices. Think of all the children who've been harmed. Think of all the sufferings that have taken place through brutality and tyranny and all those other things. And one might look at our present circumstances or think about everything that's happened in the past, and you could say, how does God let all of this go? Where is there justice? And this teaching based on Scripture reminds us that one day there will be justice. One day when Christ returns, all things will be set right. Because as Paul said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so when you see injustices and you feel helpless and powerless, Christians have been encouraged to remember that there is a time when Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. Second benefit for us, the promise of the second coming gives us hope for all those who die in the Lord before his return. And I'm going to call attention to a couple of passages. We're not going to do long expositions, obviously, with our limited time. But I want to call attention to just a couple of passages we work through some of these benefits. And one that I want to call attention to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. This is one of the best known passages of Paul's teaching about the second coming of Christ. And he gave this teaching because there were Christians in Thessalonica who were distraught because their loved ones who were believers had died before the second coming. Imagine if you had a Christian mother or father or a loved one, and that person loved Christ and that person died before the second coming of Christ. And there were Christians in Thessalonica who were confused and discouraged because they were afraid that their loved one would miss out on the resurrection and the joys of the coming of Christ. And so Paul writes to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, and that's a metaphor for who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We often say that to each other at funerals, don't we? We sorrow, we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. That doesn't mean we put on a silly plastic Jesus smile and say that losing somebody we love doesn't hurt us. It does. But we don't grieve like pagans do, because we know that there's more than just this life. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. And there it's the old sense of prevent. It means go before, from the Latin prevenio. We will not prevent. We will not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. See what Paul's saying? Your loved ones, if they've died, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, they're not going to miss out on the second coming of Christ. They're going to be in the vanguard with him when he returns. Their spirits will. And they will experience the resurrection of their bodies first. And then we who are alive, that's the quick. Those who are alive at Christ's coming, we will also experience the resurrection. And then he says, that's what he continues to say, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So the second benefit is the promise of Christ's second coming gives us hope, gives hope for all those who die in the Lord before his return. Third benefit. The promise of the second coming reminds us that the consummation or end of all things will not take place until God has fully gathered to himself all of his elect. Again, I want to briefly look at another passage. It's from 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. In Peter's day, there were people who scoffed at Christians, and they scoffed at the Christian hope, because the Christians said, we believe Jesus is coming, he's coming again. And they scoffed and they said, you guys talk about the return of Christ. Where is he? Why hasn't he come? So in 2 Peter 3:3, Peter writes, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You Christians talk about the coming of Christ. Well, the sun rises, the sun sets. Where is he? Why hasn't he come? And Peter responds to that. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He's going to give a couple of arguments. The first argument is, these people who scoff at the second coming of Christ, they're just like the people in Noah's day who said there'll never be a flood. And guess what? There was a flood. And it doesn't matter if they're scoffing. Scoffers will one day find out the reality, just like they did in the days of Noah. That's his first argument. So he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Their day will come. His second argument is in verse 8. His second argument is with respect to time. His second argument is God doesn't measure time the way human beings do. And he draws on Psalm 90, verse 4. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. So his second argument is, don't grouse about why Christ hasn't returned, because it's been a second from God's perspective since the time of Christ's ascension. 2,000 years is but a second less than a second, a nanosecond, not even that, from the perspective of God. One day is like 1,000 years. And the most compelling argument that Peter gives is in verse 9. And he says to those scoffers who say, you Christians believe in the coming of Christ? Where is his coming? He must be late. He must not be able to keep time properly, like some people I know. And Peter's response to that is, wait a second, you don't understand that this is actually a sign of God's patience, divine patience, because he will not bring about the second coming of Christ until all the elect are brought in. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You may know that this verse is kind of like a football between Arminians and Calvinists. And it's often wrongly quoted out of context by our Arminian friends. Wait a second here. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, if you take that at a literal face value here out of context, then you're a universalist and you believe everybody will be saved. You have to use hermeneutics. You have to interpret it. What does he mean when he says that God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? He's talking about all the elect, all who will come to faith in Christ. That's why God has been long-suffering. That's why the second coming has not happened yet, because God has more people to save, more of the elect to be drawn in. So the third point again, the promise of the second coming reminds us that the consummation of all things will not take place until God has gathered to himself all the elect. Stay there in 2 Peter 3. And this brings us to our fourth point. The promise of Christ's second coming should spur us on as believers to live more faithfully and fervently for Christ in this age. Look at what Peter continues to say in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So the end of the ages, all creation, the cosmos is going to be eliminated. But there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. He continues, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The teaching of the second coming of Christ, Peter says, should be a spur to make us want to be holy in all of our conversations, our interactions and conduct, and godly in those things. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So the second coming of Christ, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, should be something that spurs on the believer to live more faithfully and fervently for Christ. Fifth benefit, the promise of Christ's second coming is not that we as believers fear. I remember when I was a child, I think probably before my conversion, it was in that day and age when there was the Cold War and the arms race, and there were lots of, 88 reasons Christ is going to return in 1988 and stuff like that. I'm not even sure if that still is out there. Maybe it is in certain circles of evangelicalism, but as a kid, I was terrified by that. You come home and your family isn't in the house. You're like, did the rapture take place? Where are they? And you're terrified of the second coming. But here's the thing. And children, young people, really believers of all ages, we should understand that the second coming is not something that fills us with fear, but it should fill us with longing, should fill us with joy, should comfort us, knowing that this will be the final end. And this is the destination. This is why Paul can refer to the second coming, the glorious appearing of Christ, as in Titus 2:13, the blessed hope. The blessed hope. There is no Christian faith without the hope of Christ's glorious second coming and the reality of the final judgment. You can't say, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to get rid of all the future aspects of the supernaturalistic aspects. I'm just going to, you know, Jesus was a good moral teacher and, he's resurrected our memories and minds. And believe it or not, there have been liberal theologians that have tried to demythologize the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. But you take this out and the Christian faith is meaningless. This existence now between the two advents is not everything that there is. This isn't our best life now. The best is yet to come. Christ's second advent is coming, the consummation of all things. And again, we don't look to that with fear. We look to it with anticipation. Why? We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give a reckoning for all of our deeds and actions. But Christ has already taken care of that for us on the cross. It is finished. We've been saved by his death, justified by his resurrection. So we're not looking on that with fear. We're looking with anticipation, with hope. We know that one of the early expressions of hope in Christ's coming was articulated by Jewish believers with a simple Aramaic phrase. Appears just once in Aramaic in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 16:22. It was the little word Maranatha. Maranatha. It's funny how it's a word that appears only one time in the New Testament, but go take a look at how many Maranatha churches there are. Maranatha Baptist Church, or Maranatha Bible Church, or Maranatha School, or all sorts of Christian ministries come out of this. But that little expression means literally, come, Lord. Come, Lord. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. This sentiment is expressed in Greek at the end of the book of Revelation. The next to the last verse in the entire canon of the New Testament has the risen Christ saying to John, surely I come quickly. Quickly must be understood in terms of, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. Surely I come quickly, amen. And then John responds, even so, come, Lord Jesus. How do we prepare for Christ's coming? We confess our faith in him, and we live for him. The litmus test is in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Christ said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Prepare by believing and trusting in Christ and living for him. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word. And we ask that you would help us to not attempt to abbreviate the whole counsel of God by omitting with embarrassment our faith in the coming of Christ in the face of scoffers. For the very presence of these scoffers is but the fulfillment of thy word. As Peter said, there will be scoffers who would come in the last times. Let us not be embarrassed of our belief that Christ will come. And let us not be afraid of the fact that he will judge the living and the dead. But let us put all of our confidence, all of our trust in him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.